the minister and his marriage relationships that she could share with the women in a very explicit and a very direct way that would be difficult for me to do. And one of the things that we've learned and why we divide husbands and wives and men and women in this thing that we do, the Spirit of a Marriage workshop that we do, is because so many times we're sitting there not hearing what the Holy Spirit is directing to our lives, but rather we're concerned about, did my husband hear what he said? I wonder if my wife got what he talked about when he touched on submission. And it's a very difficult thing to be in an in-depth thing together. There's a time to be together, but there's a very definite time to be apart. And after these 27 years of married life and having done many of these marriage conferences and a great deal of marriage counseling, there is still so much to learn and so much in practical application that Jeannie and I are still trying in our life, in our marriage. Sometimes you wonder why we hurt like we do and why we seem like the longer we're married, the more we ought to resolve these things and the less problems that we ought to have. But I like to picture it something like this. I know it is in our relationship anyway, as we've thought about it. Just about the time that we feel like we've got one of these principles or some of these principles or all of these principles mastered, we'll find ourselves caught up again in the conflict of me being insensitive and looking at life through one point of view and her then overreacting or reacting in an emotional response many, many times with deeply hurt feelings. And one of the reasons that happens is because we have made some progress. And when you do make some progress and you go more towards the mind of Christ in your own life, then when you do fall, you fall farther and you hurt worse, see. And you say, well, I thought I learned that. And many couples will say, well, I've tried these things and they don't work. Why? Well, because I've got the same problem. See? And they say, it doesn't work. The principle of submission doesn't work. A man's sensitivity of accepting spiritual leadership doesn't work. And therefore, we'll just split the blanket, as we say in Oklahoma and Texas. That means we'll just hang it up. Now, this is what we're talking about is a real relevant problem. In Southwestern Seminary, which is supposed to be the buckle on the Bible Belt, we had 9 marriages last year out of the seminary that ended in divorce. One seminary professor that had been married 30 years, and I don't know how many that were in difficult and dire straits out of the some 3,700 students that we have. Rocky Freeman, an evangelist, is a member of our church, and we were in a conference something like this past weekend for college and seminary students in Texas. And we were coming back, and Jeannie and I had gone down there and done the Spirit of a Marriage. This is the third year we've done this. And he was talking, coming back, that in all of his life, all of his ministry as an evangelist, some almost 20 years now, that he'd never been in a situation where there were so many evangelists and so many pastors and so many staff members whose marriages were coming apart. And, of course, part of this is the condition of the time of people saying, well, I deserve to be happy. And so if you're not happy together, the thing to do is to split and find happiness in some other way. Don't destroy your life in that way. And so we really have a tremendous problem in this matter. Now, I share with anyone who is on a staff position that probably outside of a doctor and his wife, there are few vocations in all the world that have as much stress and tension and strain on them as the relationship between a religious worker, he and his wife. There's a tremendous tension there from all the different pulls, the expectations, many other things. And so it is a very volatile thing. And if there are unresolved personal conflicts in people's lives, those will be points of contention. If there are unresolved conflicts in a marriage relationship that have been covered up or glossed over, then sooner or later they're going to be exposed. You see, some way, somehow, those things are going to be put to the test. And it's like a splinter. If you don't deal with it, I used to hate to have my mama get after a splinter. She was a little bitty, short, stubby-fingered, energetic woman. And man, if she saw a splinter, she'd grab that needle and I'd hide it as long as I could. Because, brother, she gouged and dug and pulled until she got that thing out. Now, I didn't like that, but I have since understood that if I left it alone and ignored it, it would have festered, and it well could have had to be lanced, you see, and it would have hurt a lot more to deal with it later on than it is to deal with it now. And let me share with you that we're still dealing with some of the basic things now in our marriage after 27 years that we were dealing in the first few years of married life. That might discourage you. But on the other hand, I want to encourage you to know that our life and our marriage and our relationship has never been sweeter and never been more full of meaning and purpose. And yet when we do, about the time we think we've got it all resolved, and she has the spiritual gift of administration and organization, and I have the spiritual gift of service, and that's just like gasoline and a match to put those two things together. It's almost as bad as prophecy and mercy. And when you put those two things together, you have some real, real problems. And I wish we had time, which we've not, to deal with your spiritual gift. I shared with the group that I really feel like most of our spiritual conflicts come because of abuse, neglect, or misuse of our spiritual gift. And this has been the greatest one thing for Jeannie and I to understand each other when we understood one another's spiritual gifts. That it wasn't deliberate contention. It wasn't deliberate insensitiveness. It wasn't deliberate cantankerousness. It was this motivating force that we don't control and sublimate that really causes these problems in our life. And yet, on the other hand, spiritual gifts can be a cop-out. Well, that's just the way I am, see. And that's the whole problem. That's just the way we are in the flesh, and God is trying to refine that. So although we are to emphasize, the Bible says in Romans, stress your spiritual gift, he also says over there in Corinthians that we are to cultivate all the other spiritual gifts. And someone that has spiritual maturity, young people, is someone that you cannot know their spiritual gift. That's spiritual maturity. If their gift is so obvious it stands out, they are very, very immature because they've not cultivated the other spiritual gifts, you see. Now, for instance, if someone has the gift of prophecy, then he ought to so cover that with mercy and so cover that with administration and exhortation and the other things, that someone would not obviously know, brother, there's a prophet who glories in fretting out evil and ferreting out somebody's mistakes and sins and shortcomings, and that's so such a motivating force to speak out and to talk about wrong, you see, in the life of a prophet. And so if he hasn't cultivated or she hasn't cultivated these other spiritual gifts, then there won't be spiritual maturity in the life. Now, I think the real game plan that I see is found in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and one that you've looked at and preached from and given devotionals from and you've read. But to me, the key of this thing is up here in verse 18. And in Ephesians, as Paul does so many times, he deals with the theological concept and builds a foundation, and then he moves to the practical. He talks about, you know, the theology of a Christian, then he gets into the walk of a Christian, and that's what he's in here, about walking and doing the things that we ought to do, redeeming the time, and so forth and so on. And then he says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And now, we take that to talk about the Spirit-filled life and the deeper Christian life, and, you know, you can call it wherever you want to. But in the context of the Scripture, Paul is talking about that in relationship to a marriage relationship and a family. Have you ever thought about that? You see, he says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled." Keep on continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And then he immediately launches out in this things of wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, you submit your submit yourself to your husband as if you were submitting yourself unto the Lord, because under the lordship of Christ, you are submitting yourself to Him. And then he talks about the head. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be under their own husbands in everything. And he's not dealing here with simply spiritual things, but he says, wives, you submit yourselves unto your husbands, be subject unto them, their own husbands, in everything. And then he directs his attention to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and here's that word agape that we're going to deal with tonight in Philippians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, so forth and so on. Verse 28, so men ought to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now there's a little book, a paperback book, that every man ought to read, and it's simply this: do yourself a favor, love your wife. And it's powerful stuff. Boy, I've studied on this and read on it and taught on it, preached on it, lectured on it, and written on it. But boy, that little book will really slam you right between the eyes. He's simply saying, do yourself a favor, love your wife, and all that that involves in loving and cherishing his wife. And it goes on down. Then children, obey your parents. Now, the reason I read verse 18 is to say that I do not believe that a woman can submit herself to her husband except if she is filled with God's Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that a man can love his wife as he loves his own self and his own body unless he is a spirit-filled individual. And so I think that's foundational to everything that we're saying, is that when we walk in the Spirit, when we live a spirit-filled life, then these principles that are so difficult to apply at least become understandable and acceptable, and we can apply them and keep on applying them in our life. Now, I don't exactly know tonight, when we're all in here together, the right way to go at the marriage relationship in the life of a staff member. But I think tonight, I'd rather let you share with me, by the way of questions, what seems to be the problems in your life or in your ministry or the misunderstanding of the church towards what they expect of you and your feelings towards them, or what point of conflict in your life does the service of a man or a woman to the Lord bring in a marriage relationship. And I think we can gain more ground from that maybe and not get on some things that might not be on our hearts tonight and might not be necessary. If we had the time, we'd approach it a different way and if Jeannie was here. But I wonder tonight, as you minister there in your church, as you serve in any capacity, what are the things in your relationship with one another or in your relationship with people in your church or with the church or with the staff or with administration of the church, what are the things that are points of concern or conflict or problem or trouble to you? And you might need to think about that a minute, but now if you're honest, and here again, we've been honest all week long, and if you were to tell me tonight that you don't have any problems, I'd know that you were lying, see? Because I've never met anyone that in some area of their life doesn't have some difficulties. We're not here to rehash spiritual garbage and problems, but we're here to help, okay?
We have people living with us, and I wonder how you feel about, because I've had a real struggle and people have been helping me in years, and I just feel a really limited in my prayer. It's not affecting my relationship with my husband, but it's just causing me to, you know, it's helping me to just really relax and be myself with them, and I don't feel free to do the same things around the house and things. And I wonder, is that a problem I need to work out with myself?
What's the circumstances of living with someone else?
Well, it's been a couple that's kind of discipling, and we don't have any finances, and so until we can find a spot to live, we're just keeping getting them.
Okay, what does your husband think about that?
Well, he believes he sees the need, and he believes we have the capability to meet it, but we don't do it.
How is he supporting you in meeting what is a need in your life? Is he simply saying, you can hack it, you're a Christian, and we can make it, and let's pray about it?
Well, he's real understanding about it, and he told me, you know, how he won't do it unless you feel peace about it. And at the time, I didn't feel peace about it, and I told him not to. And so we waited, you know, before the couple came down. And then I really felt that God wanted me to just, because I don't have really a problem with submitting to him, and I knew this was something he felt was right. And so I shared with him how I felt, and he didn't agree. And comprised of a hundred things, but the fact that you believe is right, and I'll just keep the rule of it. It's about changing. And, you know, it really hasn't been a big problem, but and it's a lot, and I just have this, I wonder if it's really right for me to be here. You know, if just because there's a need, I'll be supposed to need it. And I know that that's kind of, you know, it comes off very selfish, but I just wonder if that's good for our marriage, or, and I know that if it's just temporary, you know, that's the only thing, but it's kind of indefinite.
All right. That's a real. I dare say that almost every woman in this room can identify with what you're saying, right? Because you see, here again, we get into the thing of perspective and point of view. And let's say that here's a woman, more or less, and you see, her frame of reference, a woman's frame of reference, regardless of talent and ability and ministry, basically a woman's frame of reference is around what? It's around her home. And a home is an extension of a woman's personality. I can walk into a home and I can tell a great deal about that woman simply by walking into her home and seeing hospitality displayed by that woman. I can tell by the way she keeps house, what's important to the arrangement, the colors, the balance, you know, so forth and so on. So much of what is in her life is around at home, and it's very, very important to her, and how it functions. Now, on the other hand, here's a fella up here, more or less, and he has a much wider frame of reference. He has his job involved in that. He has future involved in that. To be real frank, he has ego involved in that, because a man stands on two legs. One, his desire to make the right decision, his ability to make the right decisions in the things of his home and to provide for his home and an adequate living. And the other one is his ability to satisfy his wife physically. And those are two important, there are the two legs in which a man stands. And some people say, well, both of those are involved with ego. That might be true, but God made us that way. And so he's concerned about much broader things, and his projection is much more in the future, while a wife is concerned about the immediate, today, now, what's happening right now in our home, what's this going to be, where a husband's frame of reference is, goes up into future expectations, you see. And here's a present situation, and here is a woman that finds it very difficult to disengage her feelings from a situation. And I'm going to be very honest with you. It doesn't make a hill of beans what Women's Liberation said. All you have to do is work with human nature to know that men and women are not the same. And God made women to be very intuitive, you see, and they feel deeply. I've used this as an experience and as an experiment. I've had a couple come in, they're having difficulty, and I'll separate them, and I'll say to this woman, now let me explain to you a situation. And I explain to her a situation. I say, what's your response to that? And she'll meditate a little bit, and she'll say, well, I feel, and that's the word she uses, you see. And she might ask me some questions to get details on who's going to be hurt and how are they going to feel about this, and what's going to be the after effects of this in people's lives. And then I'll get her out of that room, and I'll bring a man in there, and her husband, for instance, and I'll share the same situation. I'll say, now, what's your opinion? And he'll drop his head a little bit, and he'll use the word, I think. You see, now men are very much more pragmatic. To them, it's a problem. You hit it head on, throw it over your shoulder, and go on and get the next one. See, that's what you do. But a woman looks over her shoulder and says, "What happened to that person back there? You know, and, are they going to be hurt? And are they feeling? And who? And you know, so forth and so on. And it is a tremendous thing when we're talking about this very situation right there." That's in the home, because you've got a different perspective. He's thinking about ministry. He's thinking about future. You see, while you're thinking about the immediate needs that are in your life. Now, if you ask me for a practical solution, my practical solution would be to share. First of all, my practical solution would be to make you a prayer list. And this goes for both men and women. And for instance, you put your name here, and you put his name over here. And then you say, Lord, what has this situation showed me? Why did you allow me to get in this situation? Because he said, I'll not suffer you to be tested above that which you're able to bear. Lord, this must have come through your permissive will, even though it might have come through my husband's insensitivity. Why did you allow this to happen? What are you trying to teach me? And here again, God might be allowing you to see that there are areas of your life in which you're not free and not open. See, that you don't want anyone to know. You've got some guards out there. And when people get so close, you see, you're threatened. That's something that you just have to work out in your own spiritual life. And it would be good to get someone that has some insight to sit down and help you work through what's the most important thing in the world in your life. That'd be one question be very interesting for you to answer. See, honestly, earnestly, what's the most important thing in the world to you? And that might give you some keys to the value in your life. See, what's valuable to you? But anyway, I would say, Lord, what are you teaching me in this? What do you want me to become? To have the mind of Christ. Enlist these things, you see. And then say, Lord, what do I see and understand from living with my husband that he needs in his life to be more like you and have the mind of Christ? It might be at the top of the list if he's an average man. Lord, if he would just be more sensitive. You see, there's a reason that Satan came to Eve, and I believe it one reason was because she was more spiritually perceptive. Women are sensitive to things of the Spirit because God made them that way. But they're also more prone to spiritual error. And that's why God gave them a husband, see, and put them under the leadership of a husband. God also, Satan also knew the power of persuasion that a woman has. That's why he didn't come to Adam. Adam would have said, listen, beat it, you know, flake off. I'm not going to listen to you. But he came to Eve knowing the tremendous persuasive power that a woman has in the life of a husband. It's just, Lovett talks about the nutcracker suite and man, the nutcracker technique. And it's tremendous. The persuasive power of a woman. But I would list the things that you feel like, not to alleviate your situation, but to have the mind of Christ in your husband. Lord, what do I see? Now, I'll be honest with you. I was a pastor 20 years and a missionary 10 years of that, and I was not the spiritual leader in my home. It was only 6 years ago that God slapped me right in the eyes when I went to my first advanced seminar in Wheaton. That God just overwhelmed me and broke me with the fact that I was not a spiritual leader. That in effect I was saying to my family, you get yours at church like everybody else. You see? And it wasn't that people don't believe this, but our children have never fought in our home, never argued. I've just not ever had it. I won't allow it. Now they might beat each other's head in when I'm gone, I don't know, but when I'm there, there's no argument. There hasn't been that controversy and there hasn't been those terrible knockdown and dragouts between Gene and I, but I simply wasn't the spiritual leader, you see. It might be, Lord, make him a spiritual leader, not just for my benefit, but so that every person, that he could say to anybody in that church, listen, if you want to see an example of a Christian family, we're one. And that's not egotism. That's just what we ought to be. If you want to see a living laboratory of what a spiritual family ought to be, look at our... Not perfect, you see. Not without problems, but working through these problems. With God's help overcoming these problems. And so I would make this list. And then I would claim for my prayer thing, I would claim 1 Peter 3 that says, if your husband will not be won by your much talking, that he'll be won by your godly way of life. You see? It will speak to him much louder than words. And so, you know, all the talking and all the nagging never does any good. Nagging only does two things. It either drives a person completely in their shell, and like one man told me, I said, your wife says that you're a Casper milk. Well, you wouldn't know what that terminology is. That kind of dates us, doesn't it, Ralph? And Mr. St. Clair. Casper Milquetoast was a fellow that was the epitome of somebody that was a doormat. And we're not talking about that. I lost my train of thought when I was trying to remember Casper Milquetoast. But when we get into this, and in 1 Peter 3, he's simply asking you to submit yourself and by your godly response, trusting God, even as Sarah did, and he gives you that biblical example, and you win him by your godly way of life. Now, the thing that God says in this, and you say, well, I've nagged. Oh, I know what I was saying. I was talking about nagging. Is that you either get to the place like this one man said. Well, he said, you know the reason I don't make any decisions? I said, no. He said, I tried it sometimes when we were married, newly married. And he said, you know, he said, even a turtle is smart enough that every time he sticks himself out, his head out of the shell, if somebody hits him on the head, he learns pretty soon to stay inside the shell. It's a lot safer in there. And he said, this is why I don't make any decisions. Because when I did, it should have been done better, or it wasn't done right, or I told you so. You know, you don't have to even say I told you so. All you have to do is say, you know, just roll your eyes, shrug your shoulders, you know, here we go again. And boy, you've already said it. Now, the other response to nagging is irrational, dictatory, but you are going to do this. If I have to break your head and give you a knuckle sandwich, you're going to do this. And that's usually the results that come from nagging. Never what we want. And I think that's one of the things that Peter is saying here. When they won't listen to you because of your much talking, and that's what nagging is. You see, they'll be won by your godly way of living. Now, the scripture that comes to my mind is, why not, instead of talking, why not pray? Why not get in your prayer closet and say everything to God that you thought you'd say to your husband? See? We'll pick up that train of thought later on for you wives that have a problem with what pastor do I go to when my husband is the pastor and I have problems and he doesn't understand. That's a tremendous problem, the pastor's wife or a staff member's wife. But anyway, Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your closet. And he said, don't pray like the hypocrites do. Don't stand on the corner and raise your hands and do all the things. He says, enter in your prayer closet and pray in what? In secret. And then your Heavenly Father, which heareth in secret, will reward openly. And you know, I could share with you some unbelievable experiences that have happened when women quit talking and started praying. It's simply amazing. Because God makes a prayer commitment, you see. And so why do you do that? To alleviate your situation? To make life more bearable? No. You do it for the glory of God, that first of all, you might change, you see. And you're concentrating on your change, and then, Lord, for your honor and glory, I want my husband to be that kind of godly leader. Lord, it would so glorify you and so please you. And you do it in your own way and in your own time without my suggestions. Now, there can be that little sweet secret smile of satisfaction, you know, when you see God hammering him on the head or you see him changing, and you and the Lord have a prayer secret, but that's great, you see. So I would simply say, if he does not see this need, that I would say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to teach me even through the excesses of his life or the insensitivity of his life for me to learn the lesson. And when I've learned it, either you'll change the situation or you'll have changed me. And then trust your husband. You might be amazed sometime to him and say, you know, honey, I think it's time for us to move on to something else. And it's glorious when he decides that. He and the Lord decides that, you see. And you might be sweetly satisfied in your own heart that you and the Lord had a lot to do with it, and you did. But it gives him the prerogative of listening to God's voice and being the spiritual leader. And that's the way I would answer that problem. One, what is God trying to say to you? Lord, I'm not going to ask. You know, what does James say in the Living Bible? When problems come and adversity, don't look at them like strangers. Welcome them like friends. You see? Well, we want to get rid of the problem. Lord, I want to get rid of the problem. They're saying, Lord, I want to get all the benefit I can from the problem. I don't want to leave until I've learned everything I have to learn, because I'm going to have to learn a bigger lesson later on down the road. See? And so that is a tremendous challenge. If we don't learn this lesson, for instance, just as throwing out an illustration, if we might not learn to live in this context, what would you do if something happened and your parents had to move in with you, or his parents had to move in, you see? Or a brother or sister and their children had to move in with you. So rejoice, something could always be worse, you know. They got all the worst things that happened to you. All right, that was kind of a long, rambling answer, but maybe some of these as we go along will help.
Could you comment something on family altar times or family devotionals?
All right.
It's always been a real struggle, and I just...
All right. In our family, we, as I shared with you earlier, and I'll just rehearse it, we have a 25-year-old son that's at home by his own choice. Fine, fine Christian young man. A 19-year-old college son who's at home by his own choice. And a 14-year-old daughter, and Jeannie and I. They live a varied life, a very active life, a very committed Christian life. And one thing that troubled me is when I did want to become a spiritual leader was the idea of can we have an in-depth family altar every day. And people would say, boy, we do this and we do that. Well, boy, we get up and all go different hours and come different hours, and we gather around the supper table, and then with a variety of things we go on. And so God seemed to lay on my heart in our life, it would be better for us to have a night that we set apart. And Monday night is our family night. The church knows this. And when we started this 6 years ago, I went around the circle and extracted a commitment from each one of them that doesn't make any difference. Our boys play on the city championship basketball team and softball team and all this business in church. And I love athletics and was an athlete. But we made a commitment. Athletics, whatever. On this night, we're going to give to the family. And now, you know the question they asked me? But Dad, how about you? We're willing. But are you willing to do it? And I said, I'm willing to do it. And I announced this to the church. I have no meetings, no committees, nothing that I respond to except in an emergency. And, of course, the church knows that. And they are gracious enough not to call us on that night. And here again, you'd be amazed how jealously and zealously different people in the church guard that night for us, because that's the night that I direct my family. And we, in that period of time, I take the initiative to know the spiritual needs and problems in each one of my children's life. I'll take them out to dinner. I'll invite my 25-year-old son out to dinner, and I'll say, hey, Dad, what's happening in your life? Where are you spiritually? What are your needs? And I write them down. What are your financial goals? What are you working for in your business life? He just started to work as an underwriter in an insurance agency, Miller's Life Insurance, and as assistant manager of the underwriting department. And the problems that he's having there. And I write those down. And then in my private devotional life, I ask God for insights into practical projects that will meet his needs. And so this is one thing we deal with. We share scripture on that night. What are you memorizing? Everybody goes around the list and goes around the row and recites scripture. Now, interestingly enough, with the varied life that we live, we've never had anyone but our family. But God laid on our heart, and interestingly enough, through me, of a young man named Tim Musick. Tim is his daddy was a career officer in the Foreign Service, and he was won to the Lord in Korea by a fellow who's now in seminary. And he came down here to Fort Worth and lived with that fellow, and they got pregnant and were going to have a baby and didn't have any place to live, and he was working. And for some reason, God put on my heart, which I've never liked the idea of having. I love people, but the home is a retreat, you know, when you're out with people all the time. But God just put it on my mind one time to say at family night, what would you all think about inviting Tim to live with us? And interestingly enough, everybody in that family said, we thought it'd be not Miles. I said, well, I'd be glad for him to room with me. And so Tim is in our house. He's been brought right into our family circle, you see. And he has spiritual projects. We read biographies. Everybody, every week, is reading something. What are you reading? What did it say to you this week? You know, and they've got to write a synopsis of that, about a paragraph synopsis in their spiritual diary, what that biography meant to them. We study scripture together. We talk about our blind spots. We rejoice in prayer requests. We share needs that we're having. And so that whole evening, it might be 30 minutes, it might be an hour, it might be an hour and a half. It's not ever regimented. But that's the time that I lead them through a spiritual exercise and a spiritual accountability. And I give them assignments, you see. I say, all right, I want you to give me, for instance, to define attentiveness and give me a biblical illustration next Monday night of attentiveness from the Bible, or dependability or sensitivity, you know, or whatever. And we go through these character qualities trying to help us understand what God, the characters that God wants us to manifest in our life. So that can be any length of time. And the last thing I do in that family night is that I make sure that everybody in that circle, I'll start with my wife, and I'll say, honey, is your spirit clear with everybody in the family? And there are times that she'd say, well, I need to ask your forgiveness for being impatient, for you being late tonight. It's very important for me to be there at 6 o'clock. You know, she's an organizer. 6 o'clock, that's when the dinner is served. The call one time, everybody magically appears at the table. You know, like that. And we're all there. And so we confess our, not things that are private between us, but if our family has sensed this, or they've heard any words, or we ask their forgiveness for being whatever we've been, insensitive, unloving, unkind, undisciplined in our response, whatever. And so we go around that circle, and everybody's spirit is clear Now, one thing we've done is eliminate all rock music. We have no rock music whatsoever at all in our homes. We've eliminated it, and we did this by voluntary consent. We eliminated magazines in our home. Some of them that were well-known home magazines, but they had advertisements in them that stressed nudity. They had articles in them that talked about infidelity. We've eliminated that from our home. I really don't believe you have to. I believe God's Word is dead set against experiencing sin to know what sin is. That's one thing you do not experience. You see, you understand, you perceive sin by being mighty in spirit. You're sensitive about everything else, but I mean, you're curious about everything else but about sin. And that's something we ought never to be curious about. See, we flee from the very appearance of evil, you see. All right, so we've eliminated that. We've eliminated the television from our home. And probably this has been as one great a thing as anything that's happened to the life of our home. You know, we decided, we first started, and it's easier when your children are older because their lives are more varied. And listen, literally, that television becomes the high place in your home. Now, what is a high place? You know, you read in the Old Testament, and God, this king, raised him up, and he destroyed the altars, and he smashed, but he destroyed not the high places. You read that again and again and again. Now, what is a high place? A high place was a grove that was a neutral area. It could either be used for heathen worship, or it could be used for the worship of God. You know, you could go out there and contemplate your finger or do whatever you wanted to in the high place. But it was a neutral place that inevitably ended up being what? It ended up being a pagan place of worship. And you know, the television, many people say, look at the tremendous good that can come out of television. But is it? You see, that's one of those high places that's neutral, but Satan has that thing and is going the other direction. So we've eliminated it. And when we did, we eliminated 99% of the confusion in our home. It was unbelievable, uncanny. And the way we did it is we, first of all, started off by saying, okay, let's keep that thing off except for 2 hours a week per person. Of course, I didn't have 2 hours because I'm never home to see it anyway. And other than, we all are athletes and all fans, so we said we'd watch the Cowboys if that was it, or watch OU play or something. But otherwise, everybody had to vote on those 2 hours. You see, if we had to put it in the pot, and the family had to agree with those were worth watching for that individual. And so we worked that way about a year and a half or 2 years until finally we just came to the part and said we have no more television. And if we want to see a game, we can get a television in church. If there's some unique experience or occasion, we can bring that television in. But you walk into the average home, what is the eye that stands? Where's the center of everything? That television. You walk into a den, the focal point of that television, that den is that television. You walk into a bedroom, and it's arranged so from every area you can see that television, you see. Well, man, that's a high place. And so that was a tremendous blessing in the life of our family. You know, I'd say, kids, got your scripture memorized. Oh, I haven't really worked on it. Well, you know, there were times you start watching the cartoons or you watch Dick Van Dyke or what, the hours that went by. So we don't have that problem now. They are getting more into the things that they need to do. So that's what we do on Monday night. And I would suppose we've got 150 at least, 150 men who sometime during the week lead their family in some sort of a family night. Now, that we project daily projects in their own life, in their own personal quiet time and their other things. They're working on things that they're going to report on and be accountable for in family night. And so we've found that with our own personal daily devotional life, and this one night in which we give, this serves our needs better than anything we've ever found.
You don't do anything during the rest of the week?
No, not unless there's something unique or special. Meal times, the evening meal, as I was sharing with the group this morning, is a choice time in the life of our family. And I try to make that thing as interesting and as stimulating. We have a hilarious time. Nobody gets up and runs away from the table. We sit there and we talk and we tell stories and we share things and just a real, real neat time. And that's one of the greatest teaching periods that we have is around the table. So that, in a sense, is a period of instruction and learning and discussion and so forth and so on. We try to have great Christians in our house all the time. You know, this is the difference between entertainment and hospitality. and particularly in young people, so pressed by peer pressure. Mm-hmm. Well, our pad is not as nice as somebody else. We don't have this, and, you know, we'll wait. Listen, entertainment is making sure that everything is exactly right and everything in its place and everything is proper. Hospitality is meeting somebody's needs with what you have, you see. And, you know, I'm not talking about planning for confusion or planning for disorder, you know, but I'm talking about the fact that if somebody needs to come over, you don't worry, is the house cleaned up? You can just say to them, hey, you know, it'll take a second here. Let's grab these things and get things in order. And you can do that. Sit down and you minister to people's needs. So your home, we have all kinds of people in our home. One of the neatest evenings that we had is we had Virginia Ely as a member of our church. She's an authoress. She's written about 35 books. And she's one of the most fascinating women. She has glaucoma, and she's almost blind. She can recite chapters of Scripture. She taught elocution when she was a young woman. She ended her career as the librarian at the Federal Correction Institute, working with dope addicts. And, man, listen, she has got the most marvelous mind. Well, she came that evening, and our kids literally sat there spellbound. They asked her about her childhood, and she'd get telling stories and laugh and joke and tell about addicts and tell about this. And I said, Virginia, for the last thing, won't you stand and won't you just quote the first chapter of Job to us? Now, she has to memorize with a big magnifying glass. And she had memorized the thing. Boy, she stood up in a dramatic way and read and quoted the first chapter of Job. Man, it was unbelievable, you know. And people like this. Now, you know, here she is, a blind old woman in the Winchester Towers, you know, or a George Smith who's old. Some people think he's senile, but he's got a mind like a steel trap. Or international people. You know, get these people in your house. Get your children, get your family exposed to the people that really have something in their life. And so this is what we do. Okay? Anybody else have a question?
No, that was
all right.
I think my wife's greatest complaint against me would be the discipline of the children. We have almost instant disaster with everything else we can move through. But that is a place of just instantaneous problem. And I think the last counsel I had was, whatever you do, agree upon it. And I never worked through that enough to come up with any good solution.
Okay. You put your finger. If we had been able to do this together, that was one of the major points that grieves the spirit of a wife, is the inconsistency and discipline in the life of the husband. Now, this is usually the picture. She keeps saying, you better take care of that. He's not doing so-and-so. Or he's just getting so unruly. You say, okay, you know. And you keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Or saying, oh, honey, he's really not so bad. You're not so bad, are you, honey? You're a good boy, you know. And man, he's been a devil all day long, see, to his mother. He's gotten into everything in the world. And usually we are so caught up with having to hassle with people that we don't want to hassle with our kids. So we'll say to that, honey, you're just exaggerating. You're really not that, you know. And so, or we finally do what? We lose our patience and blow our tap and grab that kid and wail the thunder out of him in anger, you see. And when we do that, we grieve the child, grieve our wife, and grieve our own spirit. Now, the way that, let me just mark out something. I've had people say, had a seminary wife come to me. Her husband is going to be an archaeologist. He works 40 hours a week, carries a full load in seminary. And because his archaeology professor asked him, he leaves on Friday when he's been working all week long and studying all week long, and they've got two children and one on the way, which they really didn't want, didn't expect. And he gets at 5 o'clock, he gets in the car and goes all day Saturday until late Saturday night at a dig down by the river. And he does not want to discipline the kids. And she said, why, the other day, he said, one of the kids was doing something right in front of him. I said, why don't you take care of that? And he said, I'm too tired to take care of this. You take care of this. She said, shouldn't he have done that? And so I drew her a little diagram. I said, you know, the father is the ultimate source of authority in a home. He is the one that ought to set the boundaries. Most women will do whatever their husbands ask them to do if they know what their husbands want them to do. See? But their husbands do not spell out what they want them to do. Well, you know. you know. Yeah. I don't have to spell it out for them. They don't know. See, they want to know the boundaries. So we're talking about authority. And let me share with you that if that child's will is not broken by his parents, It'll never be broken. It'll have to be broken by some other circumstances in the rest of his life. You must break the will of your children. I didn't say the spirit of your children, but the will of your children. Every woman, and there's been over 300 of them now that have come to me in these 9 years, that have either sought a divorce or their husband wanted to have a divorce, I asked them two questions. And so far, we're batting 100%. I said, if I were to ask your father, if you were a strong-willed teenager and child, what would they say? And a lot of them try to throw you off and say, well, I did everything my daddy... I said, I didn't say that. I said, if we ask your daddy if you were strong-willed, what would he say? And they said, yes. And I said, now if we ask your husband if you were a strong-willed wife, what would he say? And there again, they try to divert you sometimes and say, well, I never disobeyed him, and I tried to obey him, and I did everything he asked me. You know, there's the illustration. Yeah, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, you see. And every single one of them said, yes, my husband would say that I'm strong-willed. Now, what's God's spiritual objective in the life of an individual? It's for our will to be broken to His will. See, that's His spiritual desire, is that our will would be broken to His spiritual will. And so this happens in the home. The father is the one that sets the boundaries, how he wants that home run, how he wants it kept. If he wants the home kept a certain way, in love, he ought to share with his wife how he likes that home to be run, how he likes his food to be paired, how he likes his clothes to be kept, whatever. Let in. And I don't know that I can make it much clearer, but if I lay down rules in my house and those children disobey those rules with their mother, I don't want to pick up my clothes. Or, oh, Mom, that's too much trouble. Then she ought to deal with that. But if they come across the idea, you don't have any right to make me pick up my clothes, then immediately that becomes my responsibility as a father, and she ought to report that to me, and I will deal with that child, you see, in a disciplinary way. And so I heard old Dawson McAllister, I don't know whether many of you have heard him, and he gave an illustration that was, it was so interesting. When you discipline children, one, you get down on their level, you know, and you say, first of all, there's a thing of making sure that they understand. And many times children have not understood what we've said to them, you see. They really didn't understand what we wanted them to do. And so we need to make sure. What did Mom and Daddy ask you to do? Or what did you do? Many times ask them, what did you do? And they'll tell you. Now, after you make sure that they understand what you've done, you give a warning one time. All right, now, if you do that again, then I'll have to punish you. You'll be punished because you disobeyed. You broke the rule. You see, now you don't actually say you broke the rule, but you'll be punished because you disobeyed. And then when that child disobeys, what do? You punish them. You see, you must be consistent. Now, old Dawson McAllister said he got into a youth group of teenagers, and he drew a circle on the board, and they'd run the other youth director off and crucified him and put him in an insane asylum and everything else. And he said, now, this guy, he said, your former youth director had some rules and regulations, and they were pretty tight, and boy, you didn't like them. And you broke those rules. He said, now you're going to find out that I'm going to build a little bigger box around you. I'm going to let you do some things, and I believe some things that he might not have. And you're going to have a lot of freedom. And he said, you know, you're going to try some of these boundaries. And he said, you know, you can go right up here. But he said, let me tell you, kids, the minute you step across that line, you're dead. Oh, you know, and he said it wasn't for several months until they got on a bus. There were three busloads of kids, about 170 kids going somewhere. Three of them stepped across the line. The first ones, you see, they've been kids are real crafty. They know how to push you right up to things. They got right up line. Finally, they disobeyed. You know what he did? He said, hold it. Turn the buses around. We're going back to church. I'm going to call your parents. We'll wait there till they come. And you go home with your parents. I'll explain to them what you've done. The rest of us will go on. And he did that. And they were delayed and they were behind. But he did that. Now, he said after this group promoted out, middle school kids, he asked them one day. There were almost 300. He said, what's impressed you? Or what has God said to you? What's been your impressions of the youth program and the ministry and what I've tried to do through God in your life? And this was the thing that came. They said, well, one thing is we were impressed by the way that you opened yourself up to us. Orientals say you're approachable. In other words, you were one of us. See, Even though you were our leader and we respected you, you were approachable. And the second thing that impressed us is when you did in those three guys that got out of line. That was the biggest impression in our life about the youth ministry. Now, so there again, so many times we lay down things and we really don't say anything to a child that you really don't mean. Don't threaten a child that you really don't intend to back it up. And so God's Word talks about idle words, you know, and we ought not to make them. So this would be my response so many times is that you as, if your wife feels like those children have been unruly, you need to get off away from those children and find out what they've done, you see. And then you've got to have a game plan. I think a husband and wife have to have a game plan of discipline. They have to know the ground rules, and then everybody has to play by them. The children have to know them. The wife has to know them. And then when those children disobey, they're masters at playing you off, you see. And they know which one might... frankly, people who have the gift of mercy have a very difficult time, you see, being firm with children. Very permissive. Well, I just remember when I was a teenager, see. Really, I've had people's parents say, well, I just really can't be firm with them because I remember how I was and I remember how I hurt and blah, blah, blah. Well, it's one thing to understand how to empathize with hurting. It's another thing to say you did wrong and you've got to be corrected and you've got to be punished in order to bring out God's best in your life. So that whatever we have this game rule that we never try to disagree in front of those children. If my wife does something, she's much more severe than I am. Boy, with a gift of organization, priorities, things, she is very rigid, you see. Where I have the gift of service and I'm a lot more understanding, a lot more congenial, but if it's important to her, it's important to me. And if she says it, then I say it.
What about a reversal of those roles? Otherwise, the wife refuses to discipline. And the husband has to come home and restore order before he can even sit down and rest.
Mm-hmm. All right, then I think that is a matter that husband ought to say, now, Lord, what are some deep needs in the life of my wife that are not being met? There's something here that I've got to deal with that those children are just a surface response to a deeper problem in her own life. And, you know, the very point you're pointing out, I could take you to people who had hell on earth in their life because one of those parents was permissive. You see, and the other one saw some real streaks of rebellion or discipline or in the life of that child. And wife said, well, you've always too harsh to them, or they're this way because you wouldn't be loving to them. And boy, the confusion that comes in the life of that child. So I would say that this is a spiritual project that you need to sit down and maybe in your own life. Is she a mirror of something? You see, so many times in a marriage, people are mirroring what they see. And here you get into the difference between actions and attitude. You say, boy, I sure wouldn't do that. I might never do that. But we end up many times with the same attitude that'll come out in a different way. So that might not be it, but that'd be one of the first things. Am I mirroring? Is she mirroring something of inconsistency about my own life? And then what needs in her life obviously are not being met? What does she not understand? What am I not doing in the way of support and encouragement? What does she not see? And sometimes another godly woman can help in this area. You know, she might have, I would just say this without knowing the situation, she might have the problem of not having organization in her life. See, there are many women, you know, it's not the fact that they don't want to be a good housekeeper. They simply do not know how to go about organizing to clean a house. And do you know one of the practical things that we're going to do in our church family is that women who have the spiritual gift of organization are going to go in other women's home at the woman's invitation and show them, spend the day with them. You know. In other words, we've set up certain women, godly women that have the gift of organization and know how to organize a house and clean it and manage it. And we've had other many young women who say, listen, would you show me how you run your house? See? And boy, that's an exciting thing. See? Now, this is one thing, incidentally, that we're projecting from our single adult ministry. We're trying to turn our whole single adult ministry around. Most single adult ministry is all, what's in it for me? fellowship. What's in it for me? See? And they've never learned to live with their singleness. It ought to be turned around. In other words, why has God given me this time? What talent do I have? You think about what single adults could do. Man, there are people that have expertise that could go, and here's somebody that's divorced. Why has God allowed that? I don't know. But I know that in the circumstances of their life, one of their primary objectives ought to be to help other marriages succeed. If theirs failed, brother, for some reason or for any reason, might not even be theirs, they could have their lifetime say, listen, I want to give my life to make somebody else's marriage succeed. Well, how could you do that? Well, boy, a whole core of single adult young people say, listen, we're trained to give you a day off so you can be together someplace. We'll take care of your kids. We don't just babysit with them. We'll tell them stories. We'll do all these things. We'll go in maybe as a team of two or three, a man and a woman together, you see, and we will train your children on that day. Or we'll take a group of children to the park while parents, couples, get away and refresh in the Lord and refresh in one another. You know, here are fellows with knowledge about electronics. They can make themselves available to that family. Say, listen, we'll come and install a stereo system in your home. We'll come and work on some of these things. We'll do some of these home projects that are such a burden because we have the time. And you know, I dare say that one of the most exciting single adult services that you could ever have, instead of coming and saying fellowship, quote, fellowship, would be to come and rejoice in ministries that they've been able to do. And boy, you talk about getting people excited. Man, I was over in this home and this happened and I got to meet this need and I met this need and this need and this need. And out of that comes singing and out of that comes joy and out of that comes rejoicing and out of that comes renewed commitment. But that's a part. How do we get on that? We chased rabbits there, but that's interesting.
You touched about your family time. Could you touch the significance or how you handled, like, you even just dealt with it? And as you passed about the special time for husband and wife, the time they're together as a husband and wife.
Okay. Now, this is what we do. Of course, we snatch for these times whenever we can get them. But one of the things that we do is that every man on our staff, and if we had a woman staff, Mary, incidentally, we have an all-male staff. And at the request of our secretaries and others, that's neither here nor there, but it's been interesting what it's brought in the life of our church. Preschool coordinator, everything. It's all-male staff. But every one of our men have one day in which we announce this in the church paper, we announce it to the church, they are to give that day to their wife, unreservedly. We don't phone them and say, hey, where did you put so-and-so? If we don't find it, we don't use it. We try to get them to be creative enough to get everything worked out before they take that day off. But every man on our staff has a day off, which he gives to his wife. Not that he says, oh boy, man, this is the day I'm going to go out there, you know, knock that old pill around. That's the day that he gives to his wife. And we ask them unreservedly to do what their wife wants to do, whatever they do on that day. Now, I shared with some of you what most women like to do. We think about a candlelight dinner and all this, and they do like that occasionally. But a lot of times they're concerned about the money that they like to spend other ways. But one thing that delights the average woman is to go out to breakfast. Just go out to breakfast. Eat a real good breakfast, leisurely, and relax. This is what we usually do. We get after we've jogged on Friday mornings. Friday is our day. And we go to a restaurant and we eat. And that's the day, that's the time in which I'm sure to try to engage my wife in what I call intimate conversation. Now, this goes back again, and I'm just sharing this with you because of many of you involved in single adults. One of the biggest heartaches that come out of a single adult ministry and from married couples is our husbands and wives, our men and women sharing things on an intimate level. Now, by intimate, we don't have any meaning at all of sensuality. That's not what we're talking about. Nothing sexy. We're talking about the fears and the hopes and the aspirations and the ambitions of people. And I've had many courageous Christian girls come just crushed because, you know, I've prayed and God, I said, Lord, send me a Christian, just a Christian friend, a man that I can share with. And this neat fellow came in my life and we had such a great time sharing, and all of a sudden he withdrew. And you know why he withdrew? Because she shared in intimate conversation and he shared in intimate conversation, and all of a sudden her spirit was opened up and she was deeply in love. She began to build the picket fence, plant the roses, you know, paint the house white. Man, all of a sudden this guy says, but I was just a Christian friend, you know. And boy, she comes just crushed because she shared that intimate conversation. Now, you know, men are stimulated by sight and by touch. Two things. What they see and what they touch. The average woman, unless she is in the stage of concupiscence or reprobation, a man's nude form means absolutely nothing to the average woman. She appreciates the fact that he has a nice build. That doesn't do anything to the average woman. But words and touch are what open the spirit of a woman. See, the words that a person says, the appreciation, the being needed, of meeting a need, and those things open up. I say this to any woman, that any single woman, I will talk to her, or any woman, I'll talk to her one time in my study. We'll make an appointment. And if I can't meet her need in that 1 hour, then I refer her to our counseling center. We have a full-time counseling center, or to a godly woman. I will not let her come back to me and open up her spirit for my sake and her sake, you see. And because there are things that in the heart of a woman that she ought to say to nobody but her husband, or to her pastor one time, or to God. See, and one of the great problems is that in religious workers, pastors' wives come and say, my husband talks to everybody. Well, he won't talk to me. He simply will not sit down and talk to me and share with me, you see. And I'm crushed. So what does she do? She looks for somebody that will in that church. And so she finds someone and she begins to share, and boy, her spirit opens up, and wham, before you know it, you've got an emotional involvement that many times leads to a physical involvement, you see. And so a tremendous problem. So I make sure that we have intimate conversation. And now, there are, I wish we had time to get into this, but every woman has at least 6 fears in her life. And I took these first group of guys through this accountability group. All 4 of them sharp guys, all of them deacons, all of them very committed, all of them gracious wives. And I asked them if they would let me invite their wife to come in and let me have a conference with them. And interestingly enough, all of them had the spiritual gift of organization, these 4 men. And every one of them had the same basic problem in the relationship with their wife. And you want to know what it was, just out of curiosity? Their wives would not let them lead them spiritually. Their wives would not be as spiritual as they wanted them to be. And you know why? Because they had preached to their wives. They had administrated to their wives, you ought to do this, delegate this time to do this. And their wives drew back from that. See, they didn't want to be preached at. They wanted to be led. They wanted to have a godly example. And the husband of the gift of administration is black and white priorities. You do this, you don't do that. You have your quiet time, get out of bed, set the alarm clock, don't mind the kids, you know, on. Do this. And their wives drew back from this, see. And so every one of those 4 guys had a spiritual problem with his wife that came out of this accountability thing, that his wife would not really get into the deep spiritual things. And they were excited, see. Well, we'd gone a long time before I got their wives. I said, will you let me write a letter and invite your wife in and ask her, now I knew their problems, but I said, would you come and help me help your husband? See, I didn't come saying, would you come, let me help you. I said, would you come and then help me help your husband? Well, every one of them said, yes, sir. They wanted me to help their husband. And so they came. Well, now there again, you learn to ask questions. And every one of them, when you ask them the right questions, begin to open up, you see. Now, I ask every one of them this question. I said, do you feel able to share your deepest fears and anxieties with your husband? Now, all these men were deacons. All of them are fine, moral, godly, upstanding young men. All 4 of those women said, no, I would not be willing to share my deepest fears and anxieties with my husband. You see, and I knew why, because so many times a husband will either have this reaction, you're afraid of that? You mean to tell me you don't, in other words, you don't have any more faith than that in God to be afraid of that thing? Or, that's the silliest thing I ever heard of, boy, you're afraid of, you know. And so that wife knows, so she's not ever going to open her spirit up to that husband, because, or either in a word fight, he'll turn that thing around on her and he'll hit her with that fear, you see, that she opened her spirit to him and shared. Now, every woman has some deep fears. And if I were to start listing these tonight, immediately some lights would turn on in these women's eyes. One of the things that every woman has a deep fear and anxiety about is what would happen to our relationship if I wasn't able to satisfy my husband physically. What would happen to me if I was disfigured? What would happen to me if I had a mastectomy? Would my husband love me? Would he leave me for someone else? What would happen to me if I got sick and afflicted? Would he put me on the shelf? Would he say, well, I've got a ministry and a life to live, and God's called me, and I'll find someone else? What happened if a husband lost his job? You know, you can just go on and on and on. There are many of them. But one of the things that I try to do in this intimate conversation is to ask the right question. See, to say, honey, have you ever thought about what we would do when we retire? Have you ever thought, honey, what would we do? Do you feel protected and do you feel cared for if something were to happen to me? You see, and here again, you're young people. Boy, you know, God could just take you like that. And does your wife feel like you made adequate protection, you know? And you've cared for her. Get to these fears. Ask what they are. And then find ways of affirming your wife in that, of indicating to her that I am so concerned about you. Next to God, you're the most important thing in the world to me. You see, you don't have a ministry if you don't have the right kind of spirit and relationship between you and your wife. Woe unto me that I preach to others, and I myself have become a castaway. And, of course, 1 Peter tells us in that third chapter that many of you men don't get ready answers to your prayer. Why? Because you haven't been considerate about the needs of your wife as the weaker vessel. See? And so that's many times why our ministry might not be fruitful as it ought to be, and why our prayer life is not getting the ready answers that God wants us to have. And so this is one thing that we try to do. Is a wife is not concerned about the quantity of time as she is about the quality of time. When I was a little kid, I was born out of due season. I have two older sisters, and I was born when my mother was 45 years old, one of those things that wasn't supposed to happen. And my mother used to say, oh, Lord, why couldn't I have this boy first when I could stand it and I was young, you know. I was a ball of energy. And you know, what I would do is that I would want my mother's attention, and I would get up in her lap and get her face between my hands like this, and I would make her listen to what I had to say. Now, you know, that's what a lot of wives feel like doing to their husbands. See, they feel like just getting him by the ears and saying, listen, will you listen to me just 5 minutes, you know, without watching the television, reading the paper, doing something else, totally absorbed in what's important to them. Now, women don't expect answers. I'm serious about this. See, they don't expect a husband to be a miracle worker and to know how to do everything they tell. But for God's sake, they say, I want to have some input into your life. You'll stop some guy that you've never seen before in the elevator and talk to him for 30 minutes, you see, and you listen to everything he has to say, but you won't listen to what I have to say. And next to your mom and daddy and God, nobody knows you like your wife. See, she has insights into your life. She knows the blind spots. She knows your strengths. She knows your weaknesses, you see. And what she wants to do is input into your life. She wants to share with you things that are on her heart. And I just share this in closing. They're probably singing and bang on the ceiling in a minute. But, you know, any man that has an ounce, if he uses his kidneys at all, you know that old story, his kidneys, man, kidneys. You haven't heard that story? Yeah, I thought you had. Anyway, if he has an ounce of kidneys up here, he will make a covenant with his wife to be his built-in radar system. Now, I am somebody that likes to press the flesh. I try to be judicious and gracious. I try to be careful about touching women. But I like to touch people. I'm a toucher. And I'm a gregarious person. And I like to joke with people. And I have an agreement with my wife, who is much more reserved, that if at any time she senses those vibrations that go on between a man and a woman, that she will tell me, and I won't argue with her. You see, whether I'm involved or not, your wife can walk in, for instance, if we were all in this room mingling around and you were talking to different people, your wife could come in this room and within a minute and a half She could tell you if there was another woman in that room that had some vibrations going to you immediately, just like that. Boy, it's just like alarm bell going on. She strokes that thing out. Boy, she zeroes in on the cigarette. See, she understands that. All right. Now, I have a covenant with my wife that, and she's only done this 3 times in my ministry. And it was somebody that I could have said, "Oh, honey, you know, you don't mean that." Or, "There's nothing there." And there might not have been in my spirit, but she was absolutely right. And I did not argue with her. I said, "Honey, thank you for sharing that with me." And I went out of my way to be judicious and to be careful and to be reserved, you see, towards that individual. And so, there again, it's the input of a woman. She wants to know those things. See, can I share these things with you without you getting upset, without you thinking I'm being jealous, and et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. So, there's just a whole lot. Brother Ralph?
Did you list the 6 spirits in the woman's life?
No, but I'll write them down and give them to you. They're really more than that. These women could come up with some dandies tonight if we just let them. But they're really real, aren't they, ladies? And they live with that sense of insecurity. That's why God put them under that umbrella protection. Let me share with you this, and I you all understand that I wish Jeannie had been here, and this is nothing to me other than wanting to help you. That if any of you know of difficulty or you're having a struggle in your own personal life, we have 2 tapes that we do, The Spirit of a Marriage, every year, and that we've trained, incidentally, couples in our church to do. I simply feel like I need to stay by the stuff. And there's hardly a week goes by that people don't say, "Could you come and have a family life conference?" And I've got 2 different couples in our church that are trained, and they do a beautiful job of going out. But anyway, the material that we cover is all on tape, where Jeannie, for an hour, talks about the things that grieve the spirit of a husband. And I talk about the thing to the men that grieve the spirit of a wife. And then we get together, and I talk for about 30 minutes of how to rebuild the spirit of a marriage. How do you reconstruct the spirit of a marriage and heal with God's help that grieved and bruised spirit? Now, if any of you are interested in that, I didn't bring something to write on. We'll put this down. And if you're interested, we'll send you a tape catalog. And you can buy those for $2 or $2.50. That's a 120 tape. Or you can check them out like a library book and listen to them if you want to copy them. Anything that I say or do, anybody is free to use it in any way if you just use it judiciously. But if you all are interested in that tape or those tapes, you put your name down. We'll mail you a tape catalog and underline this thing on the spirit of a marriage. And we've sent these things all over the world. And they, a lot of times, just help us zero in on things that blind spots in our own life or insensitivities in areas that we have. So let's have a word of prayer before we go. Father, you know that if we fail here, we really fail in so many ways in life. And if we can't learn to get along at home and in our personal relationships, that we'll fail in the world and fail in our relationship in a church family, getting along with people. So, Lord, we just pray that you might open our spirits to your best and help us to know that with your help, it is possible to have a relationship that would please you and glorify the Lord and be an example of heaven. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.